Psalms chapter 19, please. I'm going to continue today in verse 7. And I spent most of the time in the first half of this chapter only because he spoke so much about the world. And we're able to relate so much of that world and that son to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, whenever you're reading the scriptures, you have to find Christ in it because he's in there everywhere because the scriptures speak of them because they are him. But I'm going to move a little bit more rapidly now in this latter half only because of the fact that these are such beautiful words here of David's, and they all deal with God's Word. When he wrote this psalm, the first half of it is all about God's world. Now he talks about God's Word and what God's Word meant to him. He starts by saying, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And I think that these words are more powerful than we understand that they might be. In our Panama City Bible studies, right now we're talking about the immutability of God, how he doesn't change. In Malachi 3:6, he said, "I change not." And that's such a wonderful, powerful thing to know, that we have a God that is not changing. And here we have a reassurance of this. And David tells us that his testimony is sure. The testimony of the Lord is his word. It's sure. It can be relied upon. It can be trusted. There's so many fiction and nonfiction books out in the market. It's crazy. The market's always just flooded with them, especially the nonfiction books. And I was talking the other day, or I think in my first message here, about a book I was reading about Abraham Lincoln, about the death of Abraham Lincoln. And you just don't know whether the facts are true. You don't know how much weight to put behind it. If you read someone else's account, you wonder, how factual is that? They had a conversation between two men that both died in a fire, and I'm wondering myself, how in the world do they know anything about that conversation? And the more I started thinking about that, the more I realized, is this even a true, trustworthy account of what happened? How do you even know if a conversation between two men, neither of which lived to even put their words in writing? But the Word of God isn't like that. We have no question at all about Adam and Eve and how that was recorded some thousand years later. The ark and Noah and the flood and the amount of animals. But you look at it overall, the Bible, it's a book that really, if it was just a book of nonfiction on a shelf, I'd be questioning that all day long. But we don't, because it's God's Word. And it's just something about that that's so precious and so true. And we know, we've heard before, how this book never changes, but how much it changes us. And what a beautiful testament that is to the Word of God. And as Dusty always told us, that you can't really believe truth until you forget what you know. You have to forget what you know and build upon God's Word. And because anybody can tell you something that's wrong, but if you have God's Word upon it, you know that it's sure. You know that it's trusted. In a world, this world is so full of lies and debauchery and falsehood and just unsurety. And it's so wonderful to have a blessed book that you can go back to every single time. And these words are always going to be the same. And how is it that you can read the same words over and over and over and over and never tire of them? That's just a testament to the fact that this is the Word of God. I don't understand how you can do that. But we can. And it's exciting every single time because it's God's Word. Because it's sure. Because deep down inside, the Holy Spirit gives us a testimony here of our Savior, of our Father, and of Himself. And it's sure, and it's true, and it's trustworthy. And David had just a little portion of what we have today. But he knew that it was true. Every last word of it. "It makes you wise," he said. Not wise to the world, but wise to the Scriptures. I think the clearest and best definition of wisdom I'd ever heard, it says, the ability to judge correctly based upon knowledge and understanding. The ability to judge correctly based upon knowledge and understanding is what true wisdom is. Now, most have no understanding of the Scriptures at all, so they can't judge things properly. They have no wisdom. And it starts with this. The Bible saying the wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sure enough, Verse 9 starts with that, on the fear of the Lord. And that is the beginning of wisdom. He says the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And of course, the first part of this is easily understood because God's law is upright. It's good, it's just, it's perfect, it's righteous. It was given by God Himself. And therefore, it's holy as well as right. But David goes on here to tell us that his statutes rejoice the heart. There's no other book in this world that gives you joy, true joy, like this Word of God. How many times have you opened up and read a passage and it was just what you needed? Or a passage came to your mind during a tough or a difficult time in your life and it was just what you needed? It was a perfect timing. It gave your heart a calmness that you needed. And how can you not rejoice when you read of these wonderful promises to us in God's Word? And I rejoice also when I read of the promises that He gave to other people. What's beautiful is He promises them things, and then you see in the Bible where He delivers. So you know He's going to deliver. And He promises you and I things. There's so many promises in this Scripture, and they can be trusted. This was really brought home to me about trusting promises when about 4 years ago, the last day of Hope's elementary class, fifth grade class, the last day of school, she woke up that morning, came to me. I was getting coffee or something on my way to work, and she says, "Can you be at the bus stop when I get off?" It's a half day, around 11:30 or something. I'd like to have you there when I get off the bus. I'm like, "Absolutely." She goes, "Can you make it?" I said, "Absolutely." I said, "I'll be there," because I knew I didn't really have anything scheduled around that time. I said, "I'll be there." So she says, "Good." She goes off, and I go to work, and I go in, and I see I'd gotten put on my calendar an appointment with our chief nursing officer at 11 o'clock. And I thought, that's all I thought about all morning long. I made a promise to a little, 11-year-old girl that I'm not going to be able to keep. And sure enough, the meeting lasted till 12. I flew home, got home. She was there. She was okay with it. I understand. But here it is 3 or 4 years later. It still resonates within me. Made a promise to somebody that I couldn't keep, even though I had full intention to. But I say that to only tell you this. God's Word is so much different than that. There's no word, there's nothing in here that He won't keep. There's no promises in here that He will not keep because He's not like us. Our Heavenly Father's not like that. He doesn't allow things to interfere with His promises. And it ought to give us great joy in our heart to know that, as it did David, that we have a hope beyond this world. We have a hope that this world knows nothing of. A meteor could slam into this world next tomorrow, take everybody out. Christ could appear for us before we even end this conference right now. But we have a hope, and that hope pushes us going, that this world knows nothing of. They can only hope in tomorrow. And I've often said before, we have two of the best neighbors money could buy. They've lived there for 40 years. They're both in their 80s. I think every day they get up and they're just waiting to die. Just waiting to die. Never had a spiritual, don't have a spiritual bone in their body. I thought, what hope could you possibly have? I can't imagine that. But this gives us so much hope, and it gives us reason to rejoice. Rejoicing in something that we have beyond this world. To know that the one that loved you enough to give Himself for you is reason enough to rejoice. The fact that we're living in an age of grace. Living in an age of grace. What a wonderful age this is. We are not living in the same age as David was. We are not living in the same age as the Interact Saints were. We are living in a totally different age that did not begin until the end of the Acts period. And it's called the age of grace. Total grace. There's no smiting of you when you sin. There's no requirement of you. It's to you believe. And you're members of the church, which is His body. And what a wonderful thing that is to have, to know that God is gracious to us. Know that when it's all said and done, His Word will remain tried and true as a reason to rejoice. That as we wait for His appearing, what a thing it is to rejoice, to know that you're going to one day see your Savior face to face at His appearing. To see Him glorified before the Father. Imagine that, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. I don't know about you, but that's something to rejoice about in your heart. All these people out there now that take him for granted, take every sunrise for granted, take his name in vain. Stand in pulpits preaching error, misleading people. But yet I can rejoice because one day I know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. To sit here and wait for his appearing, to know that one day we're going to finally put off this body of sin, is a reason to rejoice. To know that one day this flesh will finally be put off, that we'll be eternally with the one who sacrificed himself, who loved us enough to give himself for us. All this comes from the scriptures. So no wonder it's a reason to rejoice. To know that he's presently seated at the right hand of God the Father. Never, ever is going to have to experience the physical pain that he did. Joy and peace forevermore at the right hand of his Father. But he waits. He waits to judge the quick and the dead. And that's a reason to rejoice. To know we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What a reason that is to rejoice. To know that he predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Everything he did was through, was by, was in, was of Jesus Christ. Everything. He never dealt directly with you and I, ever. It's always through Christ. And you can only come to him through Christ. And that's something to rejoice about as well. He made us accepted in the Beloved. A reason to rejoice. And I can go on and on and on. And the point is, ought to be made that you just open up the scriptures and just read truth in here and see what a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful truth we have here in this book, that it's firm, that it's sure, that it's holy, that it's perfect, that there's no errors in it. And we can believe everything that we read. That in and of itself is a reason to rejoice. He says the commandments of the Lord is pure. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And David continues to speak of God's word, for in it we find the law to abide by. In his word we find a testimony of himself to believe in. We also in his word find his decrees that are made known, that we might know more of him. And now we find his commands. The law is not the same thing as the commands. The law was given for them to abide by. His commands were given for things for them to do. They were to do certain things. We, as members of the church, which is his body, in this present age of grace, we have admonitions as well. We have things that we are told to abide by. He still governs us. We're told to put off, concerning the former conversation, the old man, to put away lying, let not the sun go down upon our wrath, grieve not the Holy Spirit. We're told to let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from us with all malice. We're told to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving. And the thing is, you know, I thought to myself, you know, I wonder if some of us, me included, you know, are just wondering, you know, well, maybe Paul should have repeated that over and over and over so we could have gotten it. You know, maybe you just need to repeat it over and over and over. But you know what the thing is? The scriptures only need to say it once. They only need to say it once. How many times have parents in this room told your children, I've already told you, I'm only going to tell you once. Well, the scriptures are the same way. They only need to tell us once. But how loving and caring of a father do we have? Because he tells us over and over and over. And we read the same words over and over and over. And he's so compassionate on us. He reminds us, he chides us, he gently maneuvers us in the way that we should go. And yet we want to be told over and over and over. But the scriptures tell it once. They say it one time and we're to abide by it. Once is enough. We're told here by David that these truths, these commands, these admonitions, what they do is they enlighten your eyes. Now how is that possible? How is that possible that these commands that God gives, these admonitions he gives, how does it enlighten your eyes? Well, I'll tell you what it does. It makes you see, for one thing, how far short of his glory you really are. He doesn't tell us here that we're to be hung on a rack, we're to be strung up and executed on behalf of him, that we're to give of every single thing, we're to give everything we possess unto him. He doesn't ask for these things. He asks for us to do simple things. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He asks for these things. And it's very enlightening to me anyway that I see I can't even abide by these little simple principles. And so it tells you, how much is wrong with your flesh. But yet, one day that flesh will finally be put off. And all this truth will become true in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. Because it will be all put off. We'll be walking circumspectly. It's a very enlightening thing for the believer. You see right from wrong. You see that you do still have that old man within you. How enlightening was that? I was raised at Bob Jones University. And of course, I believe Christ died for my sins. I heard that my whole life. I never believed it. But I was raised, I was not taught this, but somehow you just kind of assumed that the sign of a Christian was you had no propensity, no desire, no real ability to sin. That sin was just something that was just so far removed from you that God took all that sin away, took the desire, took the want, took everything. And I lived in that state for 30 years of my life. And I knew I wasn't saved, I still had a desire for sin and everything. Thank God that He used a man, just a simple man, to get across the point to me 20 years ago that sin is real in the life of a believer. And you heard the same message as I did from him. He wasn't afraid to talk about sin in the life of a believer. That was very, very enlightening to me because I realized not only how far I fall short of His glory, but then claiming to be a believer and still falling short. And you pick yourself up. You don't make excuses. You pick yourself up, you fall right back down. But that was very enlightening to see that Romans 7, some of what David just read here in Romans chapter 7, applies to us today. A lot of people don't believe that. A lot of people believe that was Paul as an unsaved person and chapter 8 is him as a saved person. So just that simple fact there that to you might be meaningless, it had great meaning to me to know that you still have that old man on you. He's hanging on. But you know what? You can either weaken him or you can strengthen him. Every day when you get up, it's your choice. You either give him strength or you sap that strength from him. And that's our responsibility as believers. And it's very enlightening. And that's how those commands enlighten your eyes, because they show you how far short you still fall of His glory. How it enlightens your eyes very much that God's commandments tell us what His expectations are for us. But imagine if we couldn't trust His Word. Imagine if we didn't have the trustworthy King James Bible, how would you know? You would not. You couldn't know what His expectations are for us. And unfortunately, far too many people have made commands more of a checklist than anything else. And far worse, some have made that a means of salvation even. And when you do that, you make grace totally void. We live in an age of grace, beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ perished upon the cross for our sins. He rose again the third day for our justification. And that's what saves a soul, by believing that. Then once you firmly believe it, you work from that position. You work from that position. God's Word clearly tells us how to do that. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now we get to the one that many have a problem with, because how can you possibly fear a God who desires all men to be saved? I could not ever in a million years fear the God that Billy Graham preached, wasted his whole life. And I think it was a waste of his whole life preaching a God that does not exist. I could not fear that God. But you know what? They preach and get you down the aisle by fear. Do this or else this will happen to you. So of course you're going to race down that aisle. I can't tell you how many times I accepted Jesus into my heart growing up at Bob Jones. Time and time and time and time and time again. But then I'd go back to sin and I'd be like, well, it mustn't have taken. But I'm thinking back and I'm thinking, I only asked Jesus into my heart because I wanted to escape hell. That's the only reason why, because I was afraid. Not for the real reason. Not for the real reason is because you want to spend eternity with your Savior. Because you want to have this old man put off for good. That's what salvation is. And if there's no streets of gold awaiting me, or no pearly gates awaiting you or I out there, then I'm fine with that. Because you know what? Christ is out there. Christ is out there awaiting us. That's blessed truth. And we've been blessed to know these things because we have a scripture that tells us that we don't have to fear God. We don't have to fear God. But He is a fearsome, He's an awesome, He's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if you don't come to Him in Christ, like I said yesterday, He'll spew you out of His mouth. He'll trample over you. He'll destroy you. He'll smash you and throw you in the deepest pits of hell. And He'll laugh at you and He'll mock at you when your calamity comes. Because it says that in the book of Proverbs. Because He is a fearful God. But you come to Him in Christ, it's totally different. Totally different. So the fear of the Lord is clean because it's a pure, pure, holy fear that we have. Because we know what He's capable of. We've seen this creation and what He can do. But we also know that His tender spot is His Son. And He's given His Son to us to learn about, to live about. To have a fear and awe and a respect of God is something that very, very, very few people have today. So few people. You've seen the t-shirts. You've seen the bumper stickers. You've seen the bracelets. You've seen all the big money-making machine out there today that calls itself Christianity, all designed to sell trinkets and make money at the expense of our Savior, never really understanding that it's degrading to Him. He's so far above us that we ought not to even be able to touch the hem of His garment. Yet for some reason, He desires our fellowship. He desires our fellowship. He died for us. He was raised for us. He loves us. And He needs us. That's an amazing thing. God needs us. And God thought that you were worthy of His Son. You're part of the church, which is His body. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you are needed. You are needed desperately by God. You are needed desperately by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, by other believers. And you're needed desperately to live up to your potential in God's Word. And each one of us has that own responsibility. This fear, this awe, this respect, this fear of the Lord that David says that it lasts forever. To me, I may be wrong, but to me that means that out yonder in eternity, we're going to have an awe and a respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. To think that the first time we ever lay our eyes upon Him, the first thing we'll probably notice about Him are the scars that He's going to forever bear to remind us of what He did upon the cross. When He was raised from the dead, He could have easily been made whole. Those scars could have been taken away. Those scars could have been taken away when He was raised from the dead. He could have been raised whole. He could go through eternity without having the wounds in His hands, his side exposed, His holes in His feet, His brow cut. He could do that. But He didn't. And He showed His hands and His feet to His disciples. One of them even said, "I won't believe it's Him until He shows me those wounds," which He did. And He said, "My Lord and my God," and He became a believer. Our Lord's only friends on this earth really weren't even His friends at all, because they deserted Him there upon Calvary. In the book of Song of Solomon, it says, "My beloved is white and ruddy." That's our Savior, white with purity, ruddy with blood. He's all the more beautiful when a believer sees Him as both a lily and a rose. The white of a lily, the crimson blood of a rose. Our Savior's altogether lovely in many, many ways. And although at many times it's very, very difficult for me to believe in my salvation, it's never, ever been difficult to believe in my Savior. Many, many times it's been difficult for me to believe in my salvation. But it's never been difficult to believe in our Savior. The fear of the Lord will endure forever, as will His wounds. Now that day of judgment, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, they'll stand there. They'll see His wounds as a sign of why they're there. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And speaking of this judgment, it will be righteous altogether, said David. His judgment is going to be righteous. Whether He judges a 100-year-old man or an unborn fetus, it's righteous. It's righteous. And he's going to judge them with the same amount of responsibility because you were conceived in sin. And no one's going to be able to point their finger at God and say, you're not fair doing that. Or why does God do that? God doesn't have to tell us why. But the very ones that are out there preaching this thing about the age of accountability, children are spared until some age, which I don't even know where they get that from, first of all. And you know, and I agree wholeheartedly with Dusty. If the age is 12, I would have taken all three of my kids out before their 12th birthday if it meant saving their soul. That's crazy to even think that. But the same people that say that, that promote that, that believe that, the same people have no fear of God. It goes hand in hand. They have no knowledge of God. They have no understanding of God. They have no respect of God. They have no fear of God. They have no love of God. They could care less. But they're going around with under the banner of Christianity. Of all those things of the Lord, all these things that we've just talked about, the law, the statutes, the commandments, the testimony, all of those things, he says, are to be desired more than gold. They're to be desired more than gold. They ought to be sweeter than honey to us. You know, I don't think there's anyone in this room at all that would say they'd trade their salvation for all the money in the world. I don't know of anybody that would ever do that. But do we treat it like it's worth more than all the money in the world? Do we protect it? Do we watch over it? Do we nurture it? Do we feed it with the bread of life each and every day? Are we constantly aware of that? And David could have very well been having his son Solomon in mind when he wrote this. I don't know. Telling him these things. But these things are sweet. These things are wonderful in our lives. In verses 11 through 13, he says, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." He continues here speaking of them. "Moreover, by them." Of course, it's quite certain that David's referring to God's word. He's referring to God's law, God's testimony, God's statutes, God's commandments, God's fear, God's judgment. All of those. By all of those, they're to be desired more than gold. It's desired more than gold. It's sweeter than honey. But he says here, by them we are warned. God's word has always been full of warnings. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And I don't need to point out to you that he says, in the day. God knew. God knew. God knew their heart. You know why? Because he created it. He created it. He knew what was going to happen. But it was still a word of warning. And some might come along and say, well, is that fair? Why did he warn them if he knew? If he knew they were going to do it, why did he warn them? Why this and why that? You know, why ask stupid questions like that? When you have warnings here to us today that we're not even heeding. So you don't worry about the evil of tomorrow. You don't worry about what happened yesterday. You worry about today. Sufficient is the evil of today that we have to keep our eyes on. The scripture is so full of warning. In the days of Noah, he warned Noah regarding a flood. Moses was warned regarding the exodus of Egypt. All through the scriptures, you see warning after warning after warning of God's impending wrath. He told us what to do. We didn't listen. There's a price to pay. What were the first words that came out of the mouth of John the Baptist? First words out of his mouth. Matthew verses 1. Matthew 3, 1 and 2. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." First two words, repent. Our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he come saying the same thing? Repent. So this book is full of warnings to us as well. When our soul is in danger, the Word of God warns us of this as well. You know, I think it's a very, very wonderful warning sign to you as a believer when the Scriptures loses its luster to you. But day after day after day, you can go without it. You can go without prayer. You can go without study. and you're just going to rely on the food that you ate maybe 2 weeks ago, knowing that it's evaporated and gone and it's not keeping you healthy. It's a wonder how some people could possibly do that. But he gives us warning signs. He gives us warning signs. He's not going to smash you over the head. And I said it yesterday, I'll pray more for somebody that's not going through any turmoil or trial or pain or tribulation at all, before I'll pray for somebody who needs prayer badly, because I know that they're right where God wants them to be, and His glory is, and His grace is sufficient for them. So you've got to constantly be careful. Be on guard. Watch out, because there's warnings here. But the Word of God is a balm of Gilead. Its mere presence, the mere presence in your life will aid, will help, will soothe, will move you forward, move you back to where you need to be. The Word of God is a light unto our paths. And we need to think about God's commands and admonitions as lanterns. They're well lit. They're lining the straight and narrow path that every believer must take. These are beacons of light. They serve us as warnings. They tell us, don't deviate. Don't deviate off this path. There's warnings. And we'll do it over and over and over and over and over because we're flesh. But that doesn't excuse it. But what you do the other 364 days that we're not here matters a lot more than what you do right here and now. A lot more. Because when you're away is when you need it the most. When you need the Scriptures. It's not hard to have holy, pure thoughts and talk about Christ when we're together. But when you're out in the world, out in a job, a secular job, or just simply at home with no one around, by yourself, that's when the attack really comes. And that's when you've got to have that armor of God more than ever. But don't deviate from that straight and narrow path. Every command, every admonition is a light on that path. We know that in keeping them, there's great reward. Not just in the life to come, but this one as well. We keep the precepts of God. The reward is a closer walk. A closer walk with Him. More godly thoughts. Your life isn't going to be easier, but you're going to have a deeper affection, a deeper appreciation for the Son of God. We don't understand the gravity of our errors. We simply don't. We have so many errors. We read and we give mental assent to the fact that Christ died for us because of sin. But we don't understand the gravity of sin, the manner in which God despises it, the manner in which He views it in the life of a believer. We can't understand it fully, probably not out until eternity, because David said, who can understand his errors? Our errors are so monumental in number, how can you even begin to count them? How many times today have you sinned against God? How many errors have you made in the past week, the past month, the past year? We don't know because we don't understand them. We don't know the number of our errors. We have no idea. They just mount and mount and mount. It just took one little simple error, one little simple sin by Adam to cast this entire world forever and ever and ever into abyss of sin and to need a Savior. It just took one sin. Whether it was one sin committed against God or 10,000, it's the same. Because we have a thrice holy God who will not and cannot tolerate sin. And we're all worthy of eternal separation, because we've all been conceived in sin. Therefore, each and every one of us here are unfit for heaven, unfit and unworthy for one precious drop of Christ's blood. But God deemed you worthy. He deemed you fit because He gave you knowledge, love for His Son. He gave you His Word. And we have to pray to God to cleanse us, even from those secret faults. Some of them that we're not aware of. Some of them that we don't want anyone else to know about, that we hide from our family, from our friends. When you offend a fellow believer, you ought to seek immediate forgiveness. You ought to always acknowledge that the fault is yours. Because when it comes to God, every sin you ever committed is your fault. And we have to be quick to acknowledge that. There's so many people that we've have come and gone through our fellowship that we could have probably have just a kind, compassionate word towards them, taking the road and saying, the fault is mine. But we don't do that because we're so full of pride. which God hates the most. And it's because we don't understand the depth of our sin. We don't understand that error. But we have something that we can have take hold of that does understand our error, and that's His Word. And we were all forgiven at Calvary. All those errors, all those errors. Who can understand the depth of them? Only God. Do you communicate your errors regularly with Him? Or do you live just day by day, believing that you and God are fine? What I've always found most interesting, that my Christian experience just wavers. There's times I'm closer to the Lord than others. There's times that the Word of God is cold and distant. There's times I'll go to work and it'll be halfway through the day and I'll realize I didn't even read the Scriptures. I didn't even had a Bible verse on my mind. And that's sad that it's like that. And it's hard to admit that. And I hope that somebody else in this room has gone through that, because if not, then I'm in bad shape spiritually. But I have noticed that the times that I do study, that I do get into that Word, and it does warm and does comfort my heart, that you're just closer to the Lord. And when you are, the more egregious your sin seems. So if you're looking at your life and you're comparing yourself to someone else and saying, well, I don't sin as much as them. I don't do this that I know they do. Or they do this and I don't. And you start doing that, you're forgetting about the egregiousness of your sin. It was your sin that put Christ on the cross. Not your fellow believers, but yours. It was yours that He died for. And they just seem more egregious the closer you are to Christ. So today, how do you view sin in your life? There's not that much. You under control? Are you more spiritual now than you were? Are you more sanctified now than you were last year? If you are, then you're probably growing further away from Christ. Get close to Him. But only you can do that. And that's through understanding the depths of your error. And only the Scripture can show it to us. There are people who have a grave responsibility. We do. We have a grave responsibility, especially those that sit and listen to us speak. You can't be like the man that hid his talent in the sand. You just run back to your home, hide it in the sand. If you've lost the joy of the Lord in your life, do you shed a tear over sin in your life, or do you not care? And look what not understanding your errors may have done to your children, the children that you've raised. Do they pray? Do they believe? Do they love the Son of God? Do they even know the truth? Now, I'm not saying that you have a responsibility to get them saved, because you have nothing to do with their salvation. But have you lived Christ before them? The Scriptures tell us clearly, train up a child in a way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. In Proverbs 22:6. That's not a word of assurance that your child is going to be saved. It's a word of assurance they're not going to depart from it. So do you live with any regrets? Does anyone live in this room live with any regrets that they didn't live more of Christ before their children, or teach their children more of Christ? If you don't live with that regret, then you assuredly do not understand your errors. Because every one of us do. I still have children at the house, but I live with regrets all the time. That I didn't do this, didn't do that while they were younger. But that's a good thing, because at least you understand your errors, and you understand you have something to teach them. You have something to pass on to them. Today, teaching the Word of God, and I even shudder to use that word, is nothing but a money-making machine. The sin of teaching error is a grave sin and ought to be taken most seriously. And I can't stand up here and speak to you about theories or conjectures or thoughts or dreams or anything that I've had. We can only stand up here and tell you the truth. And our words have to be well thought out. Our words have to be well thought out, because we're not standing up here teaching a class. We're not teaching a Sunday school class. We're not teaching a college course or a high school course. We're talking about the Word of God. You're talking about your eternal soul. And all anyone can do is try to get you into the Scriptures. Say, you have a responsibility. It's much more than just coming to a conference. We've talked about knowing our errors. briefly alluded to secret faults. I just want to take a minute or two before closing talking about presumptuous sins, sins of deceit, of pride. Well documented through the scriptures how much God hates pride. It's at the top of his list. He despises a proud heart. It's taught throughout his word. He won't tolerate it. He couldn't tolerate it. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, he cut off people from all of Israel that were presumptuous, that were full of pride. Sins of pride can take many different forms other than simple arrogance. The greatest sin of pride is when you know to do good and you do it not. You read God's word, it tells you how to live, but you're too full of pride to listen. You marginalize sin in your life, you water it down. Scriptures say, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So at the last minute, you'll give a meaningless forgiveness to somebody. Just go about, it's just the same as disobeying his word. God's word says what it means and means what it says. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Then we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not to grieve him through our thoughts, through our speech, through our actions, through our lives. Presumptuous sins are what stand between you and God. That's what stands between you and God. All sin is evil. All sin is unbelief. And if you're overtaken in a fault, then confess it. Abhor it. Move on. Just get on with it. Get on with life. You fell down. Get up. Move on. But abhor it. But don't sit there and welcome it and relish it and sit down with it and coddle it and love it and hug it and welcome it. Get over it. Think about it over and over. Don't heap mounds of destruction upon your soul. Just get over it. Whether you love sin or love Christ, you can't love both. When you don't follow his precepts, you sin presumptuously and deliberately. And when we don't follow his precepts, whether you like to hear it or not, or whether you agree with me or not, I don't care, but you are despising God. How much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall you thought worthy, who have trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. No wonder David cried that he be kept back from them. Our natural propensity is to gravitate towards them. You can't live the life of a believer here on earth without assistance, without daily, moment by moment, assistance from that precious third person of the Trinity. He guides us. He directs us. He aids us through this life. We have to constantly flee to him, cry to him, cry out to him that these sins of presumption, that they have no dominion over us. They'll overtake us in a second if we let our guard down. Getting into quicksand is easy. Getting out's not. So don't get into it. We know that therefore we have to cannot allow these sins to have dominion over us. Then and only then, when they have no dominion over you, can you walk circumspectly and upright, as David says. And you'll be innocent from the great transgression. That great transgression of presumptuous sin. God knows your heart. He knows my heart. He knows our hearts. He created us. He knows us. He knows that we're going to battle sin. And these presumptuous sins our entire life. But to be free from them is to die with Christ. If you're dead with Christ, then you're dead to sin. And every time sin rises up in your life, you've got to consider yourself, reckon yourself dead to it. You've got to reckon yourself dead to it. Just walk over it and move on. And if you think that it's not going to rise back up and follow you, you're crazy. But then if you turn around and you say, why don't you come walk with me for a little while, that's totally different than you turning your back on it and running. And run that race and sprint. And don't stop. It'll resurrect with you every morning, that sin, if you don't make a conscious attempt each and every day to allow not these sins to have dominion over you, then you're not utilizing the armor of God that's been given to every believer in Christ. We're in a war with sin, beloved. It's a war that can be won because it has been won. It was won on Calvary. Our Lord and Savior fought it for us. He delivered us from sin. And now we have to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. Reckon ourselves as alive unto Christ. It's a daily reckoning. Our Lord's paved the way. It's doused with his blood, the pure, precious blood of Jesus Christ that he shed so that sin will not have dominion over us. He fought that fight. He won it. Let not sin have dominion over you. Don't let it win. And I'd like to end with just these words, because anything I add to them will simply detract from them. And I don't want to do that. So I'm going to say these last words because they're very, very self-explanatory. And I'm going to end the conference with them. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.